right, good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, our years belong to you, for you own all things. We thank you for sustaining us in the past year, indeed the past years that you've given to us. We pray that you'd forgive us of our sins, for they are many, both sins of commission and omission. Father, but we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you have made provision for our salvation. We thank you for hearing our prayers because of him. We ask that you would renew our hearts and minds in this coming year, and especially so on this day that you've set apart for us. We pray that we would forget and set aside all of the burdens and difficulties that we have, and that we would be attentive to the promises, indeed to the warnings that you give to us in Scripture, that we may be chastened as sons. We ask that as we open up your word this morning, that we would be encouraged and thoughtful, and that we would be enabled to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. After Nahum, before Zephaniah, Habakkuk. And I'd like to read the first chapter and the first four verses of chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in the days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We're in the book of Habakkuk. Those who just came in. I have for some time wanted to gather my thoughts publicly on our contemporary situation. There's been much that's been going on the last 2 years. Much has been on my mind. But my thoughts are scattered. They're unclear. Some days I am indifferent. Some days I am mad. Some days I am scared. And so what I came to maybe the conclusion as I started thinking about this is that Scripture is our safest haven. Because it not only instructs us on what we should do and what we should think, but also how we should feel. And Habakkuk, I had actually taught a version of this when I was in Griffin a couple years ago when we were doing a Bible study down there. And I started thinking about the book of Habakkuk, and it seems well-timed and very applicable to our situation, as we should expect Scripture to do for us. Scripture is always relevant, maybe not every passage at every time, but Habakkuk seems particularly placed given our circumstances. Now, by way of very quick review, we know virtually nothing about Habakkuk the man except as his designation, which it says, the prophet. He seems to be a contemporary of perhaps Jeremiah and a few other prophets that are leading up to the exile based on what we see in the text. But his name is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We don't know anything about Habakkuk, as I say. He is considered one of the minor prophets, minor meaning not content, but in terms of size of writing. So if you think about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those books are massive. Those are the major prophets, and then you have the minor prophets to follow. And of course, Habakkuk sits somewhere in the middle here. And he is, or his book is cited three times in the New Testament, twice by the Apostle Paul and once by the author of Hebrews. The most interesting fact is that all three citations are from the same verse. Chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. Now, from a contemporary, maybe not contemporary, 500 years ago, more contemporary to us, this is relevant because this is the verse, even though that Luther used it in Romans, the just shall live by faith was how basically, Luther came up with his formulation for justification by faith. And it's not his invention, of course, but it's a clarification of what Scripture had taught and the church had obscured for so many years. And so, in some respects, we might say that the book of Habakkuk is the source of even the Protestant Reformation, the things that you and I take for granted and enjoy. This fairly obscure book to most of us, I have no doubt. And so I think that this verse is not just the hinge for important historical events, which it certainly is, but it is the hinge on which most of the entire book hinges around and turns on. We'll talk about the details here in just a minute, but before we do that, let's go and give some immediate context in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 1, we see the introduction, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, this word burden means exactly what you might think it means. It means a load. It means to bear weight. And in this case, this is a difficult word to bear that the Lord has for Habakkuk. Now, we should stop right here and simply say this is a perennial, ongoing problem in the church. We seek cheap grace. I want the good. I want the affirmation. I want the pleasant. I want all of those things that are good, but I don't want a word of correction. I don't want a word of rebuke. This is a problem. This was a problem then. This is a problem for us. And if we want to know, in some respects, why the church is perplexed today, it's because exactly for this reason. We expect all kind of good things. Your best life now. You can have it all. Isn't it great? And we look at our contemporary situation and the church says, what's going on? I thought God was good. Well, without chastening, the Bible says that we're actually illegitimate. We're not sons. And so sons will be chastened. Legitimate children will exercise and have discipline exercised against them. This is the type of passage that we should take in and embrace wholeheartedly. Nobody wants a spanking. But if we want to have our sins corrected and confronted, we actually do want it. And it takes maturity to see that. So So if we want to know why the church is perplexed today, if we want to know why we don't understand, Habakkuk tells us why. Because we don't want the burden that the Lord puts on us. Back to Habakkuk. In verses 2 through 4, the prophet has a question for God, and he's crying out to God. And he says, God, how long will you not hear? How long will I cry and you not listen to me? Because I live in the midst of trouble. Verse 3, plundering and violence are before me. Strife and contention arises. This is in Judah. They have the temple. They have the prophets. They have the line of David. We don't know exactly when this is, for sure. It could have been during Josiah's reign. Josiah was a good king. We don't know that for sure. But even if we take that for granted, Habakkuk is crying out, why? Because I live in the midst of an unruly, violent, thieving people. Lord, I'm crying out. Can you do something? Can you do something? Now, I have warned, as it were, about this, and I will do so again. We need to be very careful before we start applying this situation into what is probably the 7th or 8th century B.C. to our own, in terms of it very be very tempting to say, well, Lord, what are you doing about what's going on in America? I would suggest to us that we need to step back and say, let's just come back to the Christian church. Let's just look at the church as a whole. Do we see similar circumstances today? Well, I would suggest to you that we actually do. There is a lot more continuity. Simply, we don't have to look at our nation. Yet, I want to talk about that in just a moment. But consider the contemporary church and find out and just ask yourself whether these verses apply. And I don't have, my mind doesn't have to run very far outside of to the Reformed churches, what we call NAPAR churches. And we see confusion. We see support of sinful lifestyle. We see all sorts of things. And notice, we see division, skepticism. And notice in verse 4, therefore the law is powerless. One of the purposes of the law is to restrain outward wickedness. How's that worked out for us today? How's that worked out within our churches today? It seemingly, the wicked surround the righteous, perverse judgment proceeds. The law in this case has no effect. It has no effect in Habakkuk's day, and he's frustrated. We are frustrated. Now in verse 5, God responds to the prophet's cry. And he says something, and he says, be utterly astounded. Why? Because I'm going to work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Lord, what are you going to do? Before I tell you, you're not going to believe me. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does. He doesn't believe him. But what is God's response to him? I am going to send the Chaldeans to Judah. This is the answer. The answer for the wickedness amongst the people of God is to send the Chaldeans, who are a bitter and hasty nation. Marches through the breadth of the earth, verse 6, to possess dwelling places that are not ours. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and dignity proceed from themselves. To an Israelite, this would have meant something. Because they knew that dignity, they knew that all of these, this judgment comes from what? It comes from God. They might be the instrument of that, but those things proceed from God. And yet the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as it were, these things proceed from themselves. They all come for violence, verse 9. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand. They scoff at kings. And princes are scorned by them. This seems to indicate that the Chaldeans are on their way up. So we're probably late in the 7th century. Prior to the exile, prior to all that, but they are up and coming because Habakkuk clearly knows who they are. They are being raised up to deal with this particular situation of which the prophet is crying to the Lord about. Remember that our enemies externally are hand-picked by God. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? Our enemies are hand-picked by God. Now, if we want to apply this, how would we might apply this? Well, I would suggest something to you, and you may have a different opinion on this. But I would suggest to you that today, the ruling class, government officials, the talking heads in media, Hollywood, international bankers, whatever you want to apply on there, these are the Chaldeans in our day. And indeed, they have already invaded. We are in the midst of being taken over, are we not? We're not waiting for something to happen. And by the way, the people that they say are the bad guys are such a remote threat. They're not a real threat. Who's the biggest threat to us today? It's people in our own land. People outside of our land are not nearly the threat that they're made out to be. Now, for Israel, for Judah here, they have this external threat that's coming towards them. I would suggest to you, for us, that threat is already here. We are not even aware of it to some degree. The section ends with God saying that he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God, which gives us a clue to what God is doing. He is an evil and proud man, as we're going to see. Probably referring to Nebuchadnezzar, but it's really a stand-in for all of the kings. But that power doesn't come from him. He ascribes it to his own God, but that's actually my power that I'm using. Now notice the prophet's question. The prophet's second question. That is starting in verse 12. And his own question mirrors very much our own question. How can a holy God use unholy means to accomplish your purposes? How is that possible? This came up during our study, by the way, on the confession, when we talked about God using all things. Ordaining that sin should be is not a sin, as R.C. Sproul used to say. That's difficult for our minds to get around. Because we want to say that, well, sin is something outside of God, and it is, but it is not outside of his control. God is not the originator of sin, but he ordained that sin should be. Now, I'm not going to go any further than Scripture does because we don't have the authority to do so. Well, how and why? There comes a point where we just simply have to say and stop and say, God is sovereign over all things, including the sinful actions of men and angels. But he is not the originator of evil or sin. That would be blasphemy. The prophet doesn't ask that question. He simply asks, how can you, God, how can a holy God use this bitter and hasty nation, this terrible and dreadful people, for this purpose? How is that possible? Verse 12, how can you do this? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? So first and foremost, he says, Lord, you're holy. You're talking about doing something to my ears and eyes that sounds very unholy. You're getting your hands dirty in a way that does not seem appropriate to the God of Israel, to the holy God. And notice what he says about the Chaldeans. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. It's not clear whether Habakkuk, and I would say maybe he doesn't know specifically what's going to happen. None of Daniel's prophecies have been probably written yet at this point. We don't know exactly much of what proceeds from the prophets. Just says that you're going to be overtaken. Remember in Hezekiah's day even, all the way back to Hezekiah, when the Chaldeans came in, showed him everything, and Isaiah told him, who was that? Well, that was the Chaldeans. There's going to come a day where they're going to cart all your sons away. Hezekiah said, okay, great, as long as it's not in my day. That's okay. It's a very poor response, but nonetheless, that was something way in the future. I think the prophet may be referring to here in verse 12 is the fact that the nations are distinct from Israel. Israel has been called out as a holy people. Now notice just a minute ago, what did he just call them? Violence, iniquity, plundering, strife, contention. The law is powerless. Now what is his answer? Oh, wait a minute. Those are the bad guys, not us. Notice what he says, as I just said in verse 12, notice what he says in 13. Not only have you our pure eyes to behold evil, you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? And hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. You see, Habakkuk, I think in a good way, instinctually says, well, wait a minute, Israel is not great, but we're certainly above the nations. We have something. That's why I'm crawling out to you, God. That's why I'm asking you to intervene. Don't we have some distinctiveness as a people? Don't we have something? We're bad, but we're not that bad. I am put in mind a little bit of the parable that Jesus told of the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee goes up to pray, and it said he thus prayed with himself. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. I tithe all of my stuff, and I'm certainly not like this tax collector. What does the tax collector say? Well, the tax collector won't even look up to heaven. He beats his breast and he says, Lord, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. Who went home justified, by the way? That's right. The tax collector. You see, these themes of which are talked about in the New Testament are all present in the Old. You do realize that. There's nothing terribly original. What we see is an unfolding of those things that are already there. We see a better explanation. You see, Habakkuk had the same problem. I mean, we're bad. Lord, do something. But not with those guys. Because they're far worse than we are. They're far worse than we are. They've been marked for judgment. Israel is relatively more righteous. And as our confession teaches, Habakkuk didn't quite look this far in advance, but he understood the instinct in chapter 5 of our confession, paragraph 7, on providence, which says that the Lord directs all things, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he especially directs history for the benefit of the church, his people. And so Habakkuk understands that. The nations, yes, they're in your hands, but this is the nation, this is the people for which you're particularly interested. How can you use them against us? How is that possible? You're holy. You're so holy and high. How can you do that, Lord? Now we understand why the Lord said, I'm going to tell you, but you're not going to believe me. I wonder sometimes if we really want answers to some of these questions today. I would suggest to you from this text, we need to be careful what we ask for. And I do mean that sincerely. We really need to be careful what we ask for. You may not get an answer you like. We may find out something about ourselves that needs to be corrected. And by the way, that's a good thing, but clearly it's a burden. Remember the whole context. This is a burden that the Lord gave to Habakkuk as a prophet, which he is now communicating to the people of God through Scripture. It's not just a private message for Habakkuk. This is now a message for all of us. By the way, if you're concerned about this theme, we're not going to go there this morning, but in Numbers chapter 22, when Balak calls a prophet named Balaam to curse the people of Israel as they're coming into the land, there is a prophecy that he gives in the midst of this. You need to curse, and remember, he wants to curse him. And what does the Lord puts in his mouth? All blessing. Wait a minute, I paid you. Balaam says, I paid you, Balak, to curse these people, and all you're doing is blessing them. But in the midst of that, he calls the people of Israel righteous. What is that? Well, that is a foreign, an alien righteousness. That is Christ's righteousness. They are not righteous in themselves, just like we're not righteous in ourselves. If we would be righteous, we would look to another. We would look to our Lord Jesus. And so that should give us some context to say, well, what is my righteousness? It actually belongs to Jesus. Maybe I'm not as righteous as I think.
Maybe I haven't been pursuing. Nope, maybe the law is powerless. Why? Because I'm sold under sin, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 6. In chapter 7, he goes even further, says, I'm the one with the problem, not the law. The law is not a problem. I'm a problem. We're a little far afield here. The passage continues to talk about the Chaldeans. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler on them? They take them up with a hook, they catch them in their net, they gather them in their dragnet, they glad and rejoice. Verse 16, they sacrifice to their net. So they're idolaters. They burn incense to their dragnet. By them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Lord, don't you see what these people are doing? They are wicked. They are doing wickedly. They ascribe their power to false gods. How can you possibly use the Chaldeans against God's people? How is that possible? One of the most interesting things before I conclude this section to think about is the fact that the prophet is crying out for an explanation. He is not afraid to question God. There is a kind of holy inquiry, a holy request that we can make to the Lord and say, why? Why? Now, this is not an unbelieving that's shaking its fist at the heavens. This is a holy questioning. And verse 1 of chapter 2 concludes this thought, and we understand what Habakkuk is doing. Notice what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. I am put in mind very much of Job in this case. Because remember Job questioning God on the basis of what? I'm a good man. I'm a righteous man. That entire book is Job's defense of himself. And all of it, by the way, is not untrue. But especially towards the end of the book, and he's wrong, and he's basically correct about his friends. His friends say, well, you clearly are an unrighteous man, Job. Well, that's clearly not the case because Job has to pray for them because they've said false things about God and about Job. And so Job has to pray for them at the end. But what is God's response to Job starting in chapter 38, 39, and so on and so forth to the end? Where were you? Where were you? Who are you? There is a kind of sanctification and maturity here in the prophet that did not exist in Job. And we should expect this sort of progress in God's people. See, Job only had, if we believe the timing and the chronology, Job is very early on. May have been a contemporary with Abraham. We don't know for sure. Maybe even predates. We don't know that for sure. But here Habakkuk is living in what? Much revelation. The law has been given. Scripture has been given. Many prophets have come. There's still more prophets to come. And he takes a little bit different answer. And this is very instructive for us. Because he says two things. First he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. I'm not giving up my office of prophet simply because you're giving me an answer I don't like. I'm done. I'm throwing in the towel. You gave me a burden, I'm walking away. Nope, he doesn't do that. I'm standing right here. You gave me a calling as prophet, I'm bracing myself. I'm waiting. I'm standing up on the walls. I'm waiting for God to give me an answer. And to what end? And to watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And this is so important. Because the prophet Habakkuk, though he is crying out to God for answers, he submits himself to God. How are you going to answer, Lord? I'm right here. I'm standing as in my office, in my place. We may think and feel the same way, and we ought to. Lord, how is my family situation, or my work situation, or my church situation, or whatever situation? What am I supposed to do? I need to get out of that situation. That's usually our response, is it not? I need to run. I need to get out. The prophet doesn't do that. I'm standing on the wall, on the rampart, in my office. I'm waiting. I need to be corrected, it seems like, because I don't understand. Do we hold on like that? Do we ask like that? I've been very challenged by this, even communicating this to you. Don't think that I just got some words on paper. I've wrestled with this the last few days. Am I ready to be corrected? Am I ready to get the answer the Lord is giving us? I mean, there's many times I have to say no. This is why I told you my thoughts have been very confused on what's going on. From apathy to anger, all the way across the spectrum. The prophet says, I'm waiting for you, Lord. And I need to be corrected. I need to be disciplined to some degree. He doesn't ascribe any particular guilt to himself or wickedness. He just simply says, I don't understand, but I'm waiting for you. I'm crying out to you. The first answer you gave me, I don't understand. You were exactly right. If I were to tell you, you wouldn't believe me. Yep, you're right, Lord. I didn't believe you. I don't believe you, but I do believe you because I want more. I want you to correct me. I want you to correct me. Now, this brings us into what I consider the hinge. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, now remember the, we'll call it 6th, 7th century context, thereabout. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Then he says something kind of confusing. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Is it tarrying? Is it delaying or not? Well, the first part of this answer is that the judgment is coming, it's sure, it's fixed, and it's going to come in its own time. It's going to do its job. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will come, it will not tarry. I don't want to trivialize this, but this puts me in mind of Gandalf from Lord of the Rings, who said that a wizard is never late, he is always arrives when he exactly when he wants to. God is never late, he always does things exactly when he wants to. We think the Lord is late. We think the Lord is delaying. But he's actually not delaying. He's going to deliver it exactly in his time. It will surely come. It will not tarry. Oh, he just missed the deadline. Oh, no. The Lord is exactly on time, delivers his judgment, delivers his deliverance exactly on time. No delays. No problems. It's going to come. Now, the first part of verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, clearly refers to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And then verses 5, and we'll talk about this here in just a minute, verses 5 through 19 describes them in particular, maybe just the man, maybe the whole kingdom, doesn't really matter. He is a stand-in for the proud and wicked man, which again, first and foremost, is a description of the Babylonians. It's clearly the object here of description. But this is put in contrast with the just shall live by his faith. We need to unpack this just a little bit so that we understand. This is not saying that the faithful man will have faith, What it means is that those of faith will be faithful. Works proceed from faith, not the other way around. Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness. Do you remember the context? Abraham says, Lord, how do I know that you're going to do all these things? How do I know? Because I don't have any children to give it to. The only one I have in my household is Eleazar, the servant born in my own house. He's going to inherit everything. That's what it looks like to me. And God says, no, you're going to get an heir from your own body. And by the way, walk out of your tent and look up at the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. No, Ishmael's not born yet. Abraham believes God. Abraham believes God, and it is credited to him as righteousness. So the just shall live by his faith. But remember at the same time, and a good summary of this is the second part of Hebrews chapter 11, where faith doesn't always end up in a primrose trimmed garden. Sometimes it ends with beheading. It ends with living in caves. It ends with being sawn in two. We should not expect that our faith is going to produce something that suddenly says, I don't have to worry about my bank account because it's all full. No, your bank account may be emptied because God wants you to have an empty bank account. Faith does not always result in outward earthly success. Sometimes it results in personal suffering and death. That is not a message we want to hear, but that is the message of Scripture. But remember verse 1 of chapter 2. To watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. I need to be corrected. Now, for the sake of brevity, we're going to have to move pretty quickly through the rest of this. We're in Habakkuk chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8, the proud and wicked man is described. He is God's choice instrument of judgment. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 19, we see four woes are pronounced, and we're not going to go over these woes. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. Woe to him, verse 12, who builds a town with bloodshed. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle to make him drunk. Woe to, in verse 19, to him who says to wood, awake, so he's giving woe to idol makers. So I'm pronouncing woe, and I'm pronouncing judgment, and I'm pronouncing bad things on the Babylonians. But notice, in the middle of this is verse 14. This stands out like, in a good way, a sore thumb. Notice in the midst of all these woes, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You ever thought about the context for that? We say that a lot, and you've probably heard that a lot. You think about the context for that? In the midst of God's judgment against his enemies, there's still gospel increase. See, we're very foolish in the way we think. We think that either the Lord is bringing gospel increase and there's no judgment, or it's only judgment and there's no gospel increase. Habakkuk, via the Lord via Habakkuk, says what? Both are going on at the same time. I'm bringing judgment and I'm bringing gospel increase. Both are possible. And I certainly believe that this is not just a knowledge of the glory of the Lord in an abstract or in a way for judgment, because men will see God's glory in judgment. I don't think that's what this is talking about here. Primarily because of the end of this section in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let the earth keep silence before him. And this is what I wanted to come to, because the point of our faith leads us to this. This is a call to worship. This is a call to worship God. Earth, be quiet. The mute idols already are silent. They're not talking because they don't talk.
What is the remedy for fear? It's worship. That's the remedy for fear. Now, I want to expand on this just a little bit, because the rest of the book, chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigenoeth, which we don't even know what that means for sure. That could be a type of song. We don't know what that is. It's only used one other time in Psalm 7, so it may be a type of song that's being described. That doesn't matter. What matters is the content of this prayer. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. You're bringing judgment, but remember your people. Remember to be merciful to us so that we're not swept up in all of this. Verses 3 through 16 talks about the effects of God moving through the earth in judgment. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth, startled the nations, the everlasting mountains were scattered, the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled, you were displeased with the rivers, etc., etc. This is apocalyptic language. This is good Old Testament apocalyptic language, by the way, that is used in Revelation. It should give us a clue to what Revelation is about. But in the midst of God moving through the earth in judgment, notice again verse 13 in chapter 3. Very similar to 14 in chapter 2. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. In my English Bible, and hopefully in yours, that's capitalized. That's for a reference to the anointed, Christ. You see, he's going to bring about deliverance through his Christ in the midst of judgment. Foolishly, we think that God is only going to bring judgment or salvation. And God says, I'm bringing both. As I'm destroying the wicked, I'm going to defend my people and bring salvation to them. Christ is the means of that salvation. A person, a capital P person, is associated with our salvation. Now, verses 17 through 19 close out this section where the prophet finds joy in the Lord, not in his outward circumstance. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit on the trees, though the labor of the olive may fail, though the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off, though there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. This puts me in mind, and should put you in mind, of Psalm 73, when Asaph says, the wicked are bulging from all of the good stuff they have. How is it that the people of God are crushed down and hurting and the wicked are prospering? You remember Asaph's answer? Oh, but I went into the temple, then I remembered their end. Worship is the remedy for fear. But worship is only possible by faith. This is why I said that 2:4 is the hinge on which this book moves. Now, to conclude my thoughts on this, and I'm just about out of time, I want to make one final closing comment on here. I will direct you to the very last words of this book. Probably the most important piece for my thesis here. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Why is that important? This is not private prayer closet worship. This is public worship. You see, today we need to be in public worship. If we're afraid, our best remedy is to come here, is to worship with God's people. It's not to run. It's not to hide. I'm going to go hide in my house. No, that's the wrong place to be. It's to be with God's people. This is the prophet's answer. It's to be here. It seems unassuming, doesn't it? And yet to be with God's people, that's the remedy for our fear. Worship is only possible by faith. The just shall live by faith, which leads us to worship of the true God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are challenging words. These are a burden to us as much as they were to Habakkuk. And yet, Habakkuk worshiped you in the temple. Father, we have far greater promises than Habakkuk. For we live in the wake of a risen Messiah who has conquered, who is in the earth doing judgments. We know that he sits at your right hand ruling and reigning. And today, you have called us to come and worship you. We pray that we would do so sincerely and that we would do so by faith. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that you would strengthen us in the days in which we live. Accept our worship for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.